I'm not telling you anything new when I say that we live in a very raucous, a very confrontational and very insane, and that there is now for personal preference and the unrestrained ultimatum of sinful mankind insisting on having his or her own way, things all around the world have become increasingly unhinged and unstable. All of society, and yes, especially here in the United States, seems to be in the dominating grip of people whose voice we hear loud and clear. And it sort of reminds us of the voices heard long ago as cited in Psalm chapter 2, where the godless and all of their frustration and hatred against God are shouting out their demands. We're tired of being linked to God. We're sick and tired of being chained to the idea that God should have the final word in our lives and society. We say, let's demand and reclaim our independence. Let's break loose from the ties which bind us and which impede us from being ourselves and from seeking happiness in this life our own way. We're fed up with feeling guilty when we don't do things God's way. Let's make personal preference great again. Let's make individual freedoms great again. Verse 4 of that same chapter, chapter 2 of Psalms, says, the one enthroned in heaven, the Lord God himself, he hears that and he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them and then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God says, here's the way it's going to go down, guys. Whether you like it or not, and you better get used to it, I know the beginning from the end. Things are going to take place. Things are going to come to pass, not as you wish them to be, but as I have planned them to be. And the final word will not be through you, but through the king of my choice, which, by the way, is my son, who will ultimately reign forever and ever. And make no mistake about it, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. What a day that's going to be. Well, that same spirit of disobedience and rebellion against God is what the Bible tells us took place from time to time with the Israelites, the people of God. And we don't have to look far in our own society to realize that that's exactly what's taking place all around us now. Think about it. What is good is being called evil. What is evil is now being called good. And to the person who isn't familiar with divine power and the ultimate authority and plan of God himself, it does. It can sort of look like evil is gaining the upper hand. And that it could indeed win in the end if someone or something doesn't intervene, and that very, very soon. So in the midst of such spiteful, vindictive, mean-spirited times, what happens? A nation longs for a leader who knows something about God or who has some sort of relationship with him and who truly wants to do things God's way and for his good purposes. After all, Psalm 32:12 does clearly tell us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we're going to see what God can accomplish through a very young boy in a nation that is absolutely replete with evil. His name is Josiah, which means Jehovah supports. This young man, Josiah, believe it or not, became king in Judah at 8 years of age. And God gave him the opportunity of a lifetime to become a bright light in a very dark time in Israel's history. But let's get some background first. After generations of evil leadership, of idol worship, and most importantly, and this is very important, don't miss this, massive neglect of God's word, the nation of Judah was in unbelievably bad shape. Hezekiah, who was Josiah's great-grandfather, became king at age 25, and he ruled for 29 years. Second Chronicles tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He did right. Now, those are the kind of encouraging words that you want to hear about your leadership, aren't they? Then Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, who was Josiah's grandfather, became king at 12 years of age, and he ruled 55 years. Obviously, there were no term limits at that time. The Bible says about Manasseh the kind of things you don't want to hear about a leader. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 9 through 13, it says, "But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, away from the Lord, so that they," that is the nation and the people, "so that they did," can you imagine this, "more evil than the ungodly nations that the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites." And verse 10 says that the Lord spoke. And don't forget this. The Lord is always speaking in one way or another. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against the army, against them, the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose. Now, putting a hook in the nose signified domination over someone or forced leading. But it's also a symbolism often used by the prophets in the Old Testament to announce coming wrath that God's going to pour out on his people. So they put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And in his distress, think about what you have done in times of distress. What do you do? Where do you go? What do you say? How do you think through the situation? Some of us do what Solomon says in Proverbs 19:3. Listen carefully. You may want to write this down. We've all been there. A man's own foolishness ruins his life, and yet his heart rages against, yeah, the Lord. We steal, we get arrested, and we say, "Why are you doing this to me, Lord?" We get pulled over for speeding and we get a ticket and we say, "Why is the Lord doing all of this to me? I can't handle much more." We are very, very strange people, aren't we? When people are in distress, they get angry, they curse, they beat the wall with their fists, they write vindictive comments on social media, they call someone and let them know, "It's your fault that I'm in trouble." Manasseh, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord. Oh, wow. And God, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. We all know what that's like, don't we? We do our thing, we get into trouble, we can't seemingly get out of it, and we cry out to the Lord. It's interesting that Manasseh humbled himself. And I was thinking about that when Mike made some of his comments this morning. He humbled himself greatly. Isn't that interesting? Now, the word used there implies an extra sense of intensity, which, given his circumstances, really shouldn't be any surprise, really. But intensity that's combined with a superlative. He humbled himself. I mean, like he really humbled himself. I mean, he most diligently humbled himself. He exceedingly humbled himself. You get the idea. I mean, this was no ho-hum facade. This was no smokescreen of verbiage or action that's cunningly used to simply get out of a bad situation without suffering the appropriate consequences. He was doing serious business with God in prayer. Verse 13 says, "When he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty, and he listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom." And then, at that point, like it so often is with us when we finally are brokenhearted over our sin, finally, at that point, Manasseh knew, he understood in his heart of hearts that the Lord is God. Well, after his death, Manasseh's son Amon, 22 years old, became king, and he ruled for 2 years. 2 Chronicles 33, 21 to 25 tells us that Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and he offered sacrifices to all the idols. Where did they come from, Ammon? He worshipped and sacrificed all of the idols that Manasseh, his father, had made. But unlike his father, Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Ammon increased his guilt. That's what happens when we don't humble ourselves before the Lord God after when we have sinned. Ammon increased his guilt. Ammon's officials, apparently even his officials got tired of his arrogance and hard-heartedness. I don't know what happened, but something about Ammon so irked the very officials in his own government that they conspired against him and assassinated him. Guess where? In his own palace. And then the next portion kind of sounds like revenge killing. Then the people of the land killed everyone who had plotted against King Ammon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now, we've already heard that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And that really is an interesting age to me, because it was at 8 years of age that I first understood in the depths of my heart that I was a sinner, that I am a sinner in need of the forgiveness of my sins. And at that time in my very young life, I trusted Christ as my Savior. So when I think of Josiah becoming king at age 8, I'm reminded of my own childhood and of the positive, God-honoring direction that my life took from that point on by the great, incredible, matchless grace of God. So, 2 Chronicles 34:1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Finally, things are changing. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. You can also read about Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, by the way. But let me ask you something. If a nation is really in sad shape, spiritually, morally, ethically, politically, who would you want to have at the helm of the government? Would you look for a child to bring deliverance and change? We'd probably laugh out loud if someone suggested to us that sort of solution for revival, for restoration, and for recovery. But guess what? That's exactly what God chose to do. Here was a kid whose father and his grandfather, as kings, messed up royally, no pun intended, who the Bible says did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet in this horrible mix, someone, by God's grace, apparently had an influence in Josiah's life, because he began to seek the Lord while he was young. What an awesome time to begin seeking the Lord. And I would guess that inspiration was his mother, Jedidah, whose name means darling of Jehovah, or simply beloved. Did Jedidah reflect on what recent history had recorded about her evil father-in-law? And then, after witnessing the same kind of evil in Ammon, her own husband, did she just become fed up with all the wickedness and just simply conclude in her heart, this chain of evil has to be broken? I'm going to do everything I can to assure that my son Josiah takes a different direction in life. That's very possible. But guess what? The pessimists would also have wanted to say in the action, wanted to have a say in the action, articulating very carefully but derisively and snide, come on, remember, folks, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Just you wait and see. And they might cite the statistics of how a child grows up to be very similar to his or her parents in terms of behavior. And the gamblers might even cast lots or make bets with the gamesters and the odd makers to see how soon it would be before Josiah. I mean, he's just a little kid, ignorant child, after all, playing around in the sandbox, maybe easily disheartened with the negative bent of all the stories going around, how soon he would just simply fall flat on his face, defeated. Hey, how soon do you think it'll be before Josiah follows in the footsteps of his dad? For them, maliciously, it would have only been a matter of time before Josiah also pursued evil, because, as they like to say, the proverbial apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I want to sit on that thought for just a moment or two. There's an incredible opportunity of a lifetime for the younger generation who are being called the millennials to impact the world around us. So in the stillness of this particular moment, I want us to look around here at Cornerstone and ask a question. How much confidence do we have in our heart of hearts that God is working, I mean, right now, this very minute, in the minds and the hearts of our children, and that he's working to such an extent that there's a good chance most of them, or at least some of them, will really truly have a heart that is prepared to honestly and enthusiastically pursue God and follow him like Jodiah did. Maybe we should ask ourselves, how much confidence do we have that these kids' parents, even single parents, and all of us supporters around them, how confident are we that we are nurturing our own husband and wife relationships and living our own single or married life in such a way that the precious souls of our children whom God has given us are alive and awakened to God and eager to seek God like Josiah did and to follow Christ? Or do we care? Do we care? Or have we unfortunately become numbed or even indifferent to the possibility that these kids know more about Game of Thrones than they do about the Bible? That they know more about Melisandre and Bronn and Grey Worm than they do about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Are we, as adults, as their mentors, their leaders, their guides, their examples, are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And by living and acting righteously, are we whetting the spiritual appetite of the young people around us? Do they observe us and see how we live and talk and interact with others and say, yes, now that's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman I really, really want to be. I want to walk with Christ like he does, like she does. The time has come for us to truly think about that. There's certainly enough of us to go around that most of us older Christian men and women here at Cornerstone ought to be taking under our wings, the younger men and women around us, taking time with them each week or every other week, long term, to read a good book together, to share needs with each other, to pray with each other, to do things together. A smaller church like ours is very conducive to that kind of personal mentoring relationship, and I really challenge our men and our women, and some of you are already doing that, I know that, to seriously, seriously think about doing this. Pete and I have been doing that for several months now as our schedules permit. And I feel close to Pete. I feel close to Lily and the kids. I pray for them often. And Pete and I look forward to the times that we have together to pray and to study the Word of God. And as time goes on, I hope we'll be able to do things as couples and as families as well. But listen, whatever else Cornerstone does well, and listen, we do a lot very well by God's grace. Whatever else Cornerstone does well, let us do really well in honestly caring for and mentoring the young people who are coming behind us. Please, please. Chapter 34:3 tells us that in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. That would make him 16 years old at this point. Now, don't miss the fact that the well-directed desire of that kind of person, young or old, is not to waste time, but to seek after God and to do his will above everything else. And I'd like to think that that's really what was happening in Josiah's heart. If this godly young man, now 16 years of age, according to verse 3, if he had been living today, I'm just guessing, wild guess, but I'm guessing that neither his heart nor his conscience would have allowed him to spend endless hours playing Agents of Change or Blood Bowl 2 or NBA Live 18 or some of the gazillion other games that are out there. Josiah's mind and his heart, honestly, were elsewhere. God was speaking to him, and guess what? Josiah was listening. He was listening. He looked for ways to honor God. I mean, look what this teenager did in his generation. It's super significant how he handled the sin and the sinful activities of his country, and he definitely did not do it with kid gloves on. Notice in chapter 34, the latter part of verse 3, he began to purge. That's an interesting word. We're talking major house cleaning that ultimately involved the expulsion and eradication of sinful junk that was around him. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, of Asherah poles, carved idols, cast images, all stuff that's related to what? Idolatry. Under his direction, he didn't have a staff to say, well, you guys go out and do that. This was so big on his heart that under his direction, the altars of the Baal were, what, removed? No, torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them. He smashed the Asherah poles, the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces, and he scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. Sound like a serious young man? Huh. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Tired, I'm guessing. Worn out. Josiah's purge, folks, was unparalleled for its thoroughness. This is obviously a teenager who's resolute and unyielding about protecting the sacredness and seriousness of the testimony of God. This young adolescent is realizing that the only basis intended by God in which we will find true happiness at a later stage in our lives is what? Is to find satisfaction in God and in his ways as young in life as possible. Well, if only the people of God today would seriously grasp that truth. Psalm 90 says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to recognize how few those days are. Help us to spend those few days as we should. Psalm 90:12. Wouldn't you love to hear a teenager crying that out to God today? Wow. May that happen many times over here in Cornerstone Community Church. Teach me your ways. Don't let me waste my time or my life. Please let me do all I can for Christ with whatever is left of my life, because I'm realizing more than ever before that only one life, and that's soon going to be passed, and only what's done for Christ is what will truly, truly last. Let me emphasize again the idea that if we older folks look at the present generation around us and we don't like what we see or we don't like what we hear about that generation, we can do something about that by seizing the opportunity. Carpe diem, Latin, seize the day. Seizing the opportunity and taking some of these young people under our wings and discipling them. You see, for any of us to hold in scorn or to easily dismiss the young people of today for whatever reason, and to spurn the idea that they could possibly impact the world for Christ, that would be a massive mistake on our part. Because while we may dismiss them and cast them off as unusable, or we ignore them until they get to an older age, they for sure are not going unnoticed in heaven. The Lord God longs to use those young people for his work. Okay, so Josiah, at age 16, takes this unbelievably godly stand against evil idolatry, against pagan worship practices that his people were involved with. And you know what? There probably weren't many teenagers hanging around him. They would have been unwilling to associate with him or to be seen with him. Why? for fear of being ostracized or verbally reviled or despised by them. And social media comments about him, oh my goodness, they would have topped the millions in terms of hits. But even in today's world, probably all by himself, in his school or on the sports field or wherever Josiah would have been, he would have been standing tall and simply singing, if he were to know the song, "I've decided to follow Jesus." No turning back. No turning back. Man alive, Josiah, how come you're putting yourself through that kind of grief? I mean, look at what they're saying about you. Don't you care what other people think? Don't you want to be accepted by everyone out there? I mean, right now, everyone thinks you're an idiot. No one wants to be your friend. And Josiah simply, humbly says, I've seen what the other kids are doing. Frankly, looks like a massive amount of time is being wasted on stuff that ultimately is all going to be burned up and lost. Josiah might go on to say, I'm taking my stand because this world really is not my home. I'm just passing through, and I refuse to allow my soul to be soiled and spoiled by the godless or the unimportant, unnecessary things on this earth. He would have been saying, as Pastor Roger shared with us last week when he referred to Joshua, when he said to the Lord's people, when Joshua said, "Choose today whom you will serve. Choose today, right now, make a decision." But listen, I want to say this as clearly as possible. As for me and my house, my kids, my family, you know what? You might as well get used to hearing me say this. We have counted the cost. And here's the bottom line. We are going to serve the Lord. We are going to serve the Lord. All the purging that Josiah accomplished had to be over several years, I'm sure, because in verse 18 it goes on to refer to what then began to take place when he was 26 years old, 8 years later. In the 18th year of his reign, he continued. I like this because this is no short-term missions trip. Don't miss Josiah's perseverance here. He continued his policy. Isn't that interesting terminology? In other words, he didn't wake up each morning and yawn and say to himself, "Well, let's see, what can I do today? I don't know. I don't have the slightest idea." You see, this was not a random hit or miss, unscheduled thing for Josiah. This was a well thought out plan that revealed a strategy to do what? To honor the name of the living God by doing what? He continued his policy of purifying the land, purifying the temple. Wait a minute. I understand the purifying of the land where so many idols were found in homes and on hilltops and under beautiful green trees alongside lush gardens, but purifying the temple? What on earth does that indicate? Verse 8 continues. It says, "He sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the city official, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the secretary, to repair the temple." I think this says something interesting here. I mean, if there is such widespread, think carefully about this, if there is such widespread idolatry, if there is such widespread spiritual wickedness throughout the country and in all of the neighborhoods, then all of that sinfulness would have to have some impact, in this case, on both the physical building of the temple as well as the spiritual condition of the temple and its parishioners. You understand? The Bible says that in the latter times, people will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And when that happens, church is empty because people fail to see their need for God. When that happens, the temple, and in our case, the church, suffers in more ways than one. Verse 9, "So they went to Hilkiah, the high priest. They gave him the silver that had been brought to God's temple. The Levites who guarded the door had collected it from the people of Manasseh and Ephraim and from all who were left in Israel, as well as from all the people of Judah and Benjamin, the residents of Jerusalem. They handed it over to the construction team, the foreman assigned to the Lord's temple. They, in turn, paid the temple workers to restore and repair it. They gave money to the craftsmen and builders to buy chiseled stone and wood for the braces and rafters of the building that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall in disrepair. That's a sermon in itself. Verse 12, the men worked faithfully. Their supervisors were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merari, as well as Zechariah and Meshulam, descendants of Kohath. The Levites, all of whom were skilled musicians, supervised the laborers and all the foremen on their various jobs. Some of the Levites were scribes, officials, and guards. Isn't it amazing? I think it's wonderful to read this. I mean, everyone was involved in the maintenance, repair, and upkeep of the temple. And this is really important because apparently at some point they had all been so faithfully giving financially according to how God blessed them that guess what? The money which was in the coffers was just simply sufficient to do everything that needed to be done. No need for a bingo money raiser. I'm continually amazed at how when God's people steer themselves clear of the careless, self-centered use of their finances, and they give as God intended them to give, which is obediently, gratefully, and generously, just like God has generously poured out his grace on us, then guess what happens? Finances don't have to be a nagging issue. And folks, that is God's great no-fail strategy for maintaining the church. And I love it. I've loved that for years. If that no-fail strategy, by the way, ever seems to be unsuccessful, in other words, there's not enough to do what needs to be done, you ready for this? It's not God who's failing, but his people in one way or another. I don't like to hear that, and even less do I like to say it, but it's true. God's strategy for maintaining the temple in Josiah's time and maintaining the church in our time just cannot be improved upon. So the best basic lesson here would just simply be this. Let's not cheat God. And let's not cheat his church when it comes to giving. Verse 14 says, when they took out the silver that had been brought to the Lord's temple, Hilkiah the priest found the law scroll the Lord had given to Moses. Now, some scholars feel that this was just simply the book of Deuteronomy. Others that it was the entire Pentateuch from Genesis through Deuteronomy. But Hilkiah, verse 15, informed Shaphan the scribe, I found the law scroll in the Lord's temple. It really is significant that things had gone so far south, spiritually speaking, that up to now, no one has been wondering, hey, where's the law scroll? Is it lost? I don't think they were specifically looking for it. They just sort of happened upon it, as they say. They had gotten so accustomed to life without the Word of God, and no one was referring to it, nor was apparently anyone interested in even looking for it. They've been so busy in idolatry. Listen, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. They have been so busy in idolatry and self-appeasement that no one thought about what we would call their Bible. Let me ask you something. Should it be a surprise that the Word of God is found in the church building? I mean, can you imagine Keith or Ken or Dan or one of our guys here coming up to the front of the sanctuary with their mouths open, in total surprise, eyes bugging out, holding a book in their hands, and with profound astonishment, breathing heavily, saying, folks, you're not going to believe this. I found a Bible in our church. I found a Bible in our church. And there's a chorus of gasps, people grabbing their chests and fainting away in total shock and disbelief. That's sort of the sense I get when I read that Shaphan the scribe said, I found the law scroll in the Lord's temple of all places. By the way, some of the people were probably already doing a Google search. What is law scroll? What is Bible? I really hope that you will be forever grateful that you are in a church that honors the Bible, the Word of God, and that preaches and teaches it faithfully. Pastor Rogers serves us in a wonderful way every week. But you see, that also puts great responsibility on you and me to not just hear it, but to read it, to believe it, to use it, to apply it to our lives, and then, yes, go the next step, pass it on to others. Verse 15, then Hilkiah answered, and he said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, everything that was committed to your servants they are doing in terms of the repair. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord, have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Does hearing the word of God provoke that kind of response from my heart, from your heart? Verse 20, the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. Why, Josiah? What's up? For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in his book. Now there's some down-to-earth honesty for you. So Hilkiah, verse 22, and those whom the king had sent went to hold of the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokah, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, Josiah, tell him this, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all of the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me. They have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all of the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord. That's who? Josiah. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants. You have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Verse 28, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, speaking of his death, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all of the disasters that I will bring against this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Now let me ask you again, would you hear the word of God or read it? Is your heart tender to the Holy Spirit? Are we accustomed to being deeply humbled by what God is saying to us through his word, the Bible? Do we weep over sin in our lives anymore? How frequently do we personally experience the kind of repentance that cries out like David did, have mercy on me, O God? Does it bother me greatly when I fail the Lord and don't do his will? Is brokenness, is repentance a part of my daily walk with Christ? Psalm 51:17, David said, the sacrifices of God, in other words, the sacrifices, that which make God thrilled with you and me, those sacrifices are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or repentant heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And I truly pray that those words, or at least what they represent, a broken spirit and repentance, are used often and experienced each of our daily walk with Christ here at Cornerstone. Verse 29, when the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Folks, Josiah was a great leader. He himself modeled in his own life what God wanted to see in the lives of the people under his authority. He did everything that he could to whet their appetite and to motivate his subjects to walk with God and to obey the scriptures. But honestly, don't forget this, the rest was up to them. The rest was up to them. You see, when sermons are carefully and painstakingly crafted, and the Word of God is preached here at Cornerstone or anywhere else, those who preach or teach are doing all they can to bring the Word to us and to bring us not only into accountability to the truth, but also into obedience to that truth. The rest is up to us. The rest is up to us. You see, when that happens, a church can grow, certainly spiritually, but inescapably, it will grow numerically as well. You know why? Listen carefully. Don't miss this. It's because the believers are not pew warmers. They're not coming to be entertained and made to feel good about themselves so that they can leave and continue a life of self-absorption. They're not uninvolved observers. They are active participants. They are motivated ambassadors for Jesus Christ wherever they go, desiring more than anything else to please God and to make his church healthy, thriving, growing for the glory of God. In other words, they take seriously the fact that when we leave here, as they say, you are now entering your mission field. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let your light shine. Be the salt of the earth. 33, Josiah took away all of the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Oh, may the Lord give us some young Josiahs. May the Lord give us, yes, some older Josiahs here at Cornerstone. Young and old, agents of change, who see this wonderful opportunity of a lifetime to live for Jesus Christ and to impact the world around us for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Holy and precious Father, with broken hearts we confess to you, repent of the spiritual carelessness that so often characterizes our lives. We're sorry. We confess to you and we repent of the casual way that we so often deal with life, not taking seriously the effect that sin has on us and how that keeps us from being clear and obvious lights in the sin-darkened world in which we live. Please, please, dear Lord, give us the desire, give us the grace, as Josiah had and acted upon, to throw off everything that hinders us and to purge, to hate, to get rid of the idolatry and other sin that so easily entangles us. We ask that so that as we fix our eyes purposely on Jesus Christ, we might honestly, boldly, and faithfully run the race that you have prepared for each one of us. And to do so for the glory of God. I pray this humbly in the precious, powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.